We're going to read from a passage that's already been read to us, Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandments any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." Amen. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we know that a man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. And so, Lord, we humbly bow before you and ask that you would give to us this morning from your word. Help us to receive this word and to apply it. We ask for your blessing now. Would you speak to us and help us to hear? For Jesus' sake. Amen. We were on one of those historical tours around Yale once, and the guide was telling us a little bit about the church life of the first settlers in New Haven. And apparently, if you were in that church on any given Sunday, there would be a deacon there who had a long stick. And on one end of the stick would be a feather, and on the other end of the stick would be a thorn. So that were any of those early New Haven settlers to become a little drowsy during the sermon, the first thing he would do was to give them a little tickle behind the ears. If that didn't work and they continued to slumber, then he would turn it around and give them a jab with the thorn. Maybe we need something like that in here. I don't know. Give Tom some ideas. Well, when Jesus was preaching, there was never any need for anything like that, because Jesus was the greatest preacher the world has ever known. People hung. It says that, doesn't it? Luke chapter 19, verse 48. People hung on his every word. And as part of that, he told the most compelling stories, like this one, this parable, sometimes referred to as the greatest story ever told. It's so well known. Everybody knows this story, the language, the symbols, the words, prodigal, fatted calf. They have been assimilated into common parlance. And part of its genius, of course, is the way that it spoke to everyone who heard it. You can see them listed right at the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 and 2. It's very important to read that before you even get to the parable. You've got the tax collectors and sinners. They were all gathering around to hear him, so they could relate to what was being said in the person of the prodigal himself, who'd fallen on hard times and because of his sin was far away from the Father. How easily they could relate to what was being said. This story would speak to them. But then also listening in, it says here, were the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. And what were they doing at this particular time? They were muttering and grumbling and complaining that Jesus was welcoming and dining with sinners. Who's that? That's the elder brother in the story. The Pharisees, you see, in the person of the older brother, they feature here in this story as well. And so you can imagine how convicting this was for them to hear a story like this. Because this is not just a parable about the prodigal son. This is a parable about the prodigal older brother too. This respectable religious sinner who never left home, but spiritually was just as far off from the Father as his brother was. So two types of sinner. That's what this parable is about. The irreligious sinner and the religious sinner. There was a man who had two sons. That's what he says, verse 11. That's where he begins the parable. And as such, there were lessons for everybody who was listening to him that day, as there are for us here this morning. And so let's do that. Let's look at this parable in a tale of two sons. We've got three headings. We've got the son's rebellion, the father's reception, and then the older son's resentment. So there's rebellion, reception, and resentment. Let's consider firstly the son's rebellion. Verse 11, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of the goods that falls to me." So here's the scene then. This is the setting is somewhere in rural Israel, and it's a story, as we've said, about a man and two sons, and it's the younger son that we're introduced to first. He comes to his father with what would really be in those days a highly unusual request. "Father," he says, "give me the portion of the goods that falls to me." So he's asking for his portion of the estate. It would be a very unusual thing to do. In fact, a very disrespectful thing to do in those days. Because in those days, a son and heir would only actually come into possession of his portion of his father's estate when his father actually died. That's when the estate would be dispersed to his remaining sons. But here, this younger son is actually asking for it before time, as it were, before his father has died. And so what he's saying here is very unusual, it's very unorthodox, very disrespectful even, because what he's saying basically is, I want you out of the way. I want you dead even. Give me the money. Give me the inheritance. Give me what's coming to me. I want what's mine and I want it now. And of course, Jesus' hearers here, the immediate audience would be shocked at this. The Pharisees would be very shocked at this. But they'd be equally shocked by the father's response, that the father actually gave him, not a clip round the ear and a word of reproof, as perhaps they might have expected. No, he actually gave his son what he asked for. Verse 12, he divided to them his livelihood. He actually did what the younger son had asked. And so verse 13, it says there, not many days after, he, this is the son, gathered all together. And what that means is he turned it into cash. He liquidated his assets, his portion of the estate. Probably would have been at a heavily discounted rate as well. The experts tell us that. To get money from those assets, the land, the flocks, the cattle, it could be done that quickly, but it would be at a discounted rate. And also, given that, it would be a shameful thing as well, for him to do that to his family, to sell off parts of his estate, even at a discount like that, would be a shameful thing in that society. But that's what he does. He liquidates the assets, he sells off his portion for cash, and he leaves and he heads for the far country, many miles away. He wants to get as far away as he can from his father, from his family, from the restraints that he was under there. He wants freedom now. He wants freedom now to live as he wanted to live. He wants freedom now to spend that money the way he wanted to spend it, without all those restrictions and suffocating restraints that he had back home. He just wanted to get away from all of that. And that's what he did. Verse 13, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. It was wasteful, it was prodigal, profligate living. He was a prodigal. It means he squandered it. The word means literally to throw it away. With a new set of friends, most likely, and some new habits, some new lifestyle patterns, he starts to indulge himself in some of the forbidden pleasures that he wasn't able to enjoy back home, with free abandon, no holds barred. Every appetite was indulged, every desire was satisfied. Well, there's a funeral going on back home, of course. That's actually what they would do in those days. If a son behaved like that and did something like that, that member of the family would be treated as if he was dead. They may even actually have a funeral for somebody who did something like that. Meanwhile, while that's going on back home, the younger son, he's out there, he's downtown with his friends, he's hitting the bars, the clubs, and all the rest that went with it. You see that later on in verse 30. His older brother says there, verse 30, that he wasted it on prostitutes. So it's that kind of life that he's living. And then before he knows it, probably sooner than he thinks, it's gone. All the money's gone, along with the friends he had while he had it. When his money's gone, his mates have gone too. No one's taking his calls anymore. They're ghosting his texts now. He's got nothing left. He's got no money. He's got no savings. He's got nothing put aside. He's blown the whole lot. And to make matters worse, verse 14, famine strikes. He began to be in want. So there's no food now. No crops. People are starving. And this fellow, he's got no friends anymore. He's got no one to help him. What does he do now? What's left for him now? The only thing he can do now is beg. Verse 15, he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And the word joined there, it actually means attached or glued, can mean. He glued himself. You know, the way that a beggar might hang on to somebody desperately. He joins himself to a citizen, and in the end, this person sent him out to the fields to feed swine. Out there to feed the pigs. I mean, this is rock bottom. Again, Jesus' hearers would be recoiling in horror. The fact that an Israelite would go and work as a slave for a heathen, and then that he would send him out to feed the pigs. Jews had nothing to do with pigs. They were unclean, filthy animals, pigs. And yet now the son is out there feeding the pigs. In fact, not only that, he's so hungry by this time, he actually wants to eat what is being fed to the pigs. You couldn't go any lower than that for a Jewish man. Feeding with the dirtiest animals, he's helpless, he's homeless, he's humiliated now. And that's the way with sin, isn't it? That's what happens when we turn away from God. It's always downward after that. We're always going to a place that's barren and a place that's starving and famine-stricken when we turn away from God. You know, sin, it seems to promise so much, doesn't it? It seems to offer us a land flowing with milk and honey. And while you're there, maybe you can enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But it's only for a season. Isn't it? Because eventually the money's gone, the music stops, the mates turn away, and you're all alone. That's the way it is. The Bible says that. The way of the transgressor is hard. It's hard. Started out well, he thought. Started out as party time at the bar, but it ends up feeding time with the pigs. And that's what we have here. It's a picture of what sin does at its worst. This picture here, this is the man who's hit bottom. This is rock bottom. But then, verse 17, there's a turning point. When he came to himself, it says, that means he came to his senses. He saw what he'd done. He realizes where he is now. He's far from home. He's got no money. He's got nowhere to live. He's helpless. He's hopeless. He's got just the pigs for his companions. And at that point, he came to himself. He came to his senses. And first of all, he remembers his father. And in particular, he remembers the goodness of his father. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. So he remembers the hired servants. These would have actually been the day laborers. These were the fellows who would stand in the marketplace at the beginning of the day, maybe with a shovel in their hand, and wait and hope that somebody would hire them. You know, we had a parable about that a few weeks ago. Well, these were the hired hands. Really, they were sort of the lowest on the pecking order. They did the unskilled, the menial labor. And usually they had to sort of grind out a living as best they could. They sort of lived around the bread line. And yet, as he thinks back upon them, he says, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough? Even those guys at the bottom of the ladder, even they have more than enough on my father's estate. He's so good to them. He takes such good care of them. And he remembers this, the goodness and mercy of his father. And that, of course, is where repentance begins. Shorter Catechism says repentance begins with an apprehension of the mercy of God. That's where it begins, with an understanding, a realization of the mercy, the goodness of God. And then with that, an awareness of our own sin. You can see that in verse 18. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Literally, that's I've sinned into heaven. It means my sins are as high as heaven. I have piled them up. It's the Old Testament understanding. I've heaped up my sins almost as high as heaven. He acknowledges his sin. He owns it. It's his sin. Doesn't point the finger at his brother. Doesn't blame his father for this. He says, it's me. I've sinned against heaven and against you. He knows he's got no rights, no privileges. He can't lay claim to anything. No right to be in the Father's house for what he's done. Doesn't even ask to be a servant. He asks actually to be one of the day workers. Just one of the hired men out there in the field. The very bottom of the pile. And so you can see what you have here. It's a picture of repentance. This is a picture of a man turning around and going back. That's what the word repentance means. It means to do a U-turn and go back the way you came. You're driving up to Boston and you realize you left your wallet at home, and so you do a U-turn and you drive back the way you came. That's what he does. Does a U-turn and goes back to his father, remembering his father's goodness, remembering his own sinfulness, recognizing he's got no rights or claims upon him. He simply casts himself upon him. Now remember here, this picture we have of this man, this is not your ordinary run-of-the-mill sinner, if we could put it like that. This is an extreme case that we have here. This is a man who wanted his father dead, effectively. A man who cared more for money and pleasures than he did about his father, than he did about his family. This is a man who wanted to get as far away as he could from his father and family so he could indulge himself in parties, drinks and prostitutes. This is an extreme case. This is a man who is right down there at the bottom of the pile. We sometimes use the phrase a scarlet sinner, the chief of sinners. This type of person, the Saul of Tarsus type. John Newton, you know, the man who was the brutal, blasphemous slave trader. Or Stephen Lungu. You know, he was the African gang member in Zimbabwe, and he and his fellow gang members were going to go to a Christian tent meeting one time, and they all had petrol bombs. And his intention was to go in there to blow up that meeting, to kill as many Christians as he possibly could. And he was actually converted in that tent as he heard the gospel being preached. So that type of a person, this one has gone down about as low as you can go. And so you can see what it's saying to us. Maybe you haven't fallen as low as that, but what this is saying to us here this morning is there is no one too bad. There's no one who is beyond repentance. Maybe someone here this morning, you feel, there's no hope for me. I've gone too far. I'm too bad. I'm beyond hope. God would never take someone like me. I've sunk too low. Well, no, because here we see the most wretched, the most helpless of men. This is a Jewish boy who wanted his father gone so he could have his father's cash, so he could blow all that on wine and on women and on loose living, and ends up with his face in the feeding trough with the pigs. It doesn't come any lower than that. And yet what we also see here is there's a way back. There's a way back from there to the father. There is a way back from the pigsty to the father's house. There is. And so if I'm in that situation, all I need to do then is just to take the first steps. That's all I need to do. I need to just say to myself, I will arise and I will go to my father. I'm going to turn to him. I'm going to turn to the Lord. He will take me. He will receive me. That's all you need to do. If I speak to someone here this morning, you're in that situation, in that kind of mess, all you need to do is just take those first steps. Even today, there is a way back from the dark path of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. Or the hymn we sang earlier, before thee, God, who knowest all, with grief and shame I prostrate fall. I see my sins against thee, Lord. The sins of thought, of deed and word, they press me sore. I cry to thee, O God, be merciful to me. So that's the first thing, looking here, Luke chapter 15, a tale of two sons. That's the son's rebellion. Let's now consider the father's reception, verses 20 to 24. He arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So here's the scene. The younger son returns home and the father is there and sees him. Now, ordinarily, what might be expected to happen in a situation like this? What might Jesus' hearers think is going to happen? Well, they would think the son is coming back. One of the servants would go to the father, who would remain on his estate, tell him that your son's coming back. And the father would say something like, well, let him stay out there a few days. Let him sit out there and stew in his dirty clothes. Let him think about what he's done. At the end of the week, I might go out there and see him. And in that situation, the experts say when he did see the son, he might give him a beating or a lashing. That wasn't unusual in that sort of scenario. But here there's nothing of that. It's quite the opposite, in fact. What does it say? When he was still a great way off, his father saw him. Verse 20. A great way off. So it could be, some suggest, maybe he was even looking. Perhaps this was something he did regularly. Perhaps he used to go out to his porch every day or during the weekend and look to see if ever he might see his son coming back. And on this particular day, perhaps this is in the afternoon, we're not given all the details, but maybe the sun is beating down. He sees through the shimmering heat of the afternoon sun. He can see a figure there in the distance, sort of walking, halting, hesitating figure. And as it gets nearer and nearer, he makes out the form of his son. And then he does what no dignified father in that culture would ever have done. He starts to run. He runs. He gathers up the skirts of his robe and he starts running. Right. The word is actually sprinting. It's one of the strongest verbs for run. Sprinting. It's an athletic word. The father here, the old man, is sprinting as fast as he can. It's astonishing. Because you just didn't do that in a society like that. The women ran, children ran, servants ran, but a grown man, a man in his position of dignity and stature would never, ever run. It was seen as an undignified thing to do. And of course, the other thing, in order to do that, to run like that, you'd have to gather up the skirts of your robe to free yourself up to run. And then that would expose your feet and your ankles and your lower legs. And that wasn't the done thing in those days either. That was considered to be shameful. But the father, he doesn't think of any of that. He sees his son and immediately he starts running. He's sprinting. This is joy, isn't it? Joy is the key theme in this chapter. Now, you see it with the shepherd when he finds the lost sheep, and with the woman when she finds the coin, and here with the father as his son returns. There's joy. Verse 24, this my son was dead and is alive. He sprints to him, embraces him, kisses him. In the original, it's ongoing. He kisses and kisses him. It's a mark of joy. Also grace as well. One of the books I read on this week, one of the writers points out in villages, in those kind of villages, in a situation like this, the people of the village would also want to get at that lad. Because what he'd done not only brought shame upon the father, but also their village and their whole community. But here the sight of this grown man in dress sprinting down the middle of the road and then putting his arms around his son and embracing him, it would preempt any of that. It would divert, it would distract attention away from all of that. This is grace. This is the father's compassion, grace covering his son's shame. And then also receiving him as he was. Look what the son says to him in verse 21. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. This is the speech that he was rehearsing on the way back. You can see it there in verse 19. This is what he was planning to say to his father when he saw him, but he didn't get all the way through. He didn't say everything that he was planning to say. At the end of verse 19, you can see what he was going to say. Make me one of your hired men. That was his plan. That's what he was going to do. He was going to try and earn back the father's love. But here he never gets to that. He doesn't happen. He doesn't have to earn reconciliation. He doesn't have to try and work his way back into his father's favor. Because what is he met with here instead? He's met with grace. Overflowing compassion and grace. No works needed from his son. It's the Ephesians 2 kind of thing. Is it by grace you've been saved? Through faith. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We don't. We can't earn God's forgiveness. There's nothing we can do to earn it or to work our way back. It's all of grace. It's like the Father here. Freely, lovingly, graciously, he bestows it on those who come to him through Christ in repentance and faith. But it didn't end there. Then he calls for the robe. This would be a beautiful embroidered robe. This would be something most likely worn by the father, may even have been worn by his father too. This could be an heirloom, something passed down through the family. So bring the robe, quickly or right away, you may have there in your translation, because as long as he stands out there in all his dirty garments, he might even still be considered as a slave. But now with the robe, his finest robe, his father's robe, there's no doubts now, this is a son. And then the ring as well. Most likely this would be a signet ring with a crest on it. It's a mark of authority. You would stamp the documents, the wax seal with the ring. It's a mark he's being reinstated. His inheritance is being restored to him. Then there were the shoes, a further sign of sonship. Servants, slaves didn't wear shoes. Only the sons of well-to-do men wore shoes. And so these are the things the father calls for: the robe, the ring, the shoes, and a calf. Fatted calf. Specifically, the calf. This is probably the one they were saving for a special occasion. Again, it's a sign of joy and rejoicing at his return and restoration. Again, that theme. Restored to table fellowship with his father. This is the amazing scene that we have here. There's no expense spared for this lost son. He's given everything here. He's given the best of everything. And this, you know, the striking thing to note here, with nothing in return. I mean, you think that he's the one who ought to be handing out the gifts, given what he's done, the debt he owes to his father. He's the one who ought to be handing out the gifts. But then, of course, he's got nothing to give. He's penniless. He's broke. He's been feeding with the pigs. He's got nothing to give here. The only thing he's really got, we could say, is his need. That's all he can present to his father, isn't it? The need he has himself for food and for clothing. The need he has for his father's forgiveness. That's about all he can actually bring to the father. And again, when you think of it in those terms, that's a picture of us. That's what we are, aren't we? We're fallen, broken, destitute, sinners. What is it that we can bring? What can we bring to God? Nothing, really. It's nothing but our need. We sing that, don't we? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless cling to thee for grace. That's what we do. We come with nothing. And yet in return, he gives us everything. Everything we need. The things we have here, the robe of sonship, the ring of inheritance, the feast of fellowship, all given freely and immediately. He didn't make him wait. He didn't say, well, you can work outside. We'll leave you outside for a year or so and then we'll review things later on. Immediately he was made a son and immediately given all that he'd need. And it's a picture again of us when we as prodigals come back to God. Immediately at conversion, he gives us all that we need. We're made to be sons and heirs, and we receive from him immediately the gift of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who fills us, who equips us with all that we need to live for him and serve him. We're made immediately heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. All that we need to do his will and serve him is graciously bestowed upon us. Heirs of salvation, you know, we sing this, don't we? Heirs of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is the way God welcomes returning prodigals. And so again, I say to you, if I speak to someone here this morning, someone who's been away in a far country, away from the Father, fearful, miserable, and alone, then come back. Come back. See the lavish, extravagant way that God welcomes back those who come to him. But then also, by implication, I think it's worth noting the kind of welcome that we too, as Christians, if we're Christians here this morning, the kind of welcome we should be willing ourselves to show to prodigals. That's one of the lessons we can take from this. One of the traits of the Father should be reflected in our lives in the way that we treat those who've been off in the far country. Maybe a family member. There was a book came out a few years ago. It's called The Hurting Parent. And it was about the Farone family. And it tells the story about how one Labor Day, Joe Farone, he was with his family, as he was on most Labor Days. And his thoughts turned to his son, Tony, as they often did. He hadn't heard from Tony in a long time, and he didn't even know if he was alive or not. And he longed to have a call. That evening, on that Labor Day, he got a call from his son. And it quickly became clear he wasn't in a good way. He said, "I'm so sick. I'm so hungry. I'm really hurting. Dad, tell me, what can I do?" And they discovered he'd made the call from a lobby at Holiday Inn, about 100 miles away. And so the family jumped in the car and they drove to this Holiday Inn. They found him, and he looked more dead than alive, they said. He'd been involved in drugs, and his hair was greasy and lank all across his face. His clothing was covered with his own vomit. His shoes were completely worn through, and he was so weak he couldn't even get into the car. They had to carry him and put him in the car. And as they drove home, the stench was unbearable. And Joe, father, said this. He said, "I've heard so many sermons about the prodigal son in a stinking pig pen. Now here I am holding my nose and living out that very scene." And then he said this, "My son, I love him because he is my son. He has come back home, and that's all that matters now." And so it was through that faithful, unconditional love that he and his family showed to Tony that he was eventually nursed back to physical health and spiritual health. There's a practical lesson there, isn't it? If we have prodigals in our lives, maybe you don't, but maybe some of you do. You have prodigals in your lives. It's the reminder to always keep, to always hold out that assurance for them. There is always a way back. I like Jeff Thomas's comment on this parable. He says this about the father in the parable. I would beg and plead with all parents that they give their children absolute and unconditional security, that your sons and daughters know if you and they face the ultimate in tragedy, they can still come home. If they become drunkards, they can still come home. If they marry the wrong people, they can still come home. If they get AIDS, they can still come home. If they get pregnant, they can still come home. If they have an abortion, they can still come home. If they end up in jail, they can still come home. They must have and they need that assurance. It is one of the most basic elements in the divine pedagogue, and that is how God trains his children. He wants them to exemplify and reflect his own fatherhood. So, lessons here. Practical lesson there from the parable of the prodigal. The son's rebellion, the father's welcome. Final thing this morning, consider the resentment. The older son's resentment. Look at verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. So here's the scene. Then outside the house, the party's going on, the music's playing, the celebration, there's laughter, there's dancing. But the older son who's out in the field there, he doesn't know what's happened. And so he comes back, he hears the music, he sees all the celebration. He says to one of the servants, what's going on? What's all this? What's happening here? And the servant says, "That's your brother. It's your brother. He's come back." Verse 27. "And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." Now that little phrase, safe and sound, in the original it's connected to the word peace. It means he's received him back at peace. He's been restored. He's been reconciled to his father. That's what he tells him. And you think, well, hearing that he might celebrate then. He might be glad his brother is alive and well and restored now to his father. But no. Instead, he was angry, verse 28, and he wouldn't go in. He couldn't come to terms with this. He couldn't understand. He's perplexed. He's vexed. He's outraged at this celebration. The father would kill the fatted calf and have a party and celebrate for the likes of him. It's astonishing. It's inconceivable. What for him? After all he's done? And so you can see here, this is the punchline to the story. Because remember, again, who Jesus is speaking to here. Remember his audience here. Scribes and Pharisees, the ones who in the very same way couldn't get their heads around the fact that Jesus here was mixing, fellowshipping, eating with tax collectors and with sinners. They were unhappy. They complained. They murmured about this. And Jesus here is speaking to them. Now, he's directing this to them. He's now given a very significant part in this story to them, in the person of this resentful older son. Who is that? But it's the religious Pharisee, the one who dwells in the father's house and has all the outward marks of religiosity and respectability. But deep down, as we see here, in reality, he's just as far away from the father as the younger son was. And you can see that in some of the responses he makes here, just to quickly go through some of these things. He's got a wrong view of the father's house. You notice that there? Look what he says to his father as the father comes out, begins to plead with him. The older son says, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you." The word in the original is actually slave. "I've been slaving for you." That's his perspective. That's what it's been for him to be in the father's house. It's been a slave house. It's been hard work, bondage kind of work. It's been hard graft. And that's often how religious but unconverted people can view the Christian life, as hard work. It's a bit of a bondage. I have to go to church twice on Sunday and I have to put my money into that plate. And it's a burden. It's a graft. Whereas for the true believer, on the other hand, he or she sees it as a delight. It's a privilege to be in the Father's house and to undertake even the least significant act of service for his people. What a privilege in view of all that he's done for us. The tremendous blessings he's bestowed upon us. Saved us, redeemed us, adopted us into his family. Oh, no sacrifice too great for me to make for him. You remember what David Livingstone said to that group of Cambridge students when he came back from Africa and he was speaking to them, and he said, "People talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Away with the word and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. I made no sacrifice." That's the way the true believer thinks, isn't it? "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small." But for those who have religion but no conversion, it's a burden. The father's house is a slave house. So that's one thing you can see. He's got a wrong view of the house and service. He's also got a wrong view of himself. "Lo, these many years I've been serving you." Look at this. "I never transgressed your commandment at any time." Even though he just refused his father's command to come into the house and party with them. He's got a totally wrong view of himself. He doesn't see his own need. And remember who he's speaking to here? This, of course, is to this religious crowd, these Pharisees, those who didn't like the fact that he mixed with sinners, people who were unclean. They didn't want to come near them in case they were defiled by touching them, because they pretty much got it all together. They never transgressed a commandment. They had no sense of their own need. And religious people often are like that. Maybe somebody is brought up in a religious home and they've never done the party scene. There's been no debauchery, there's been no scandals, they've always played it straight. And of course that's commendable. But there is a downside to that, there's a danger with that. And that is, if I'm in that situation, I can start to think, well, you know, I'm all set, me. I've got it all together, me. Just the way the scribes and the Pharisees did. And our eyes can be blind to our real spiritual need. There was a preacher in Scotland many years ago. His name was John MacDonald. He was sometimes referred to as the Apostle of the North. And he went to preach in the Highlands of Scotland in a town there one time. He preached for the whole day. And the minister of the congregation was in the church as well. He heard the sermons. And at the end of the day, he said to him, those were good sermons, he said. But it was really unsuitable here. "For you spoke all day to sinners, and I know of only one in my parish." He had no sense of his people's need. And we can be like that. You know, we can think we're a notch or two above everyone else. By contrast, you've got the younger brother here. Look what it says of him in verse 14. "He began to be in want." He began to be in need. Oh, there's light. There's hope then. What a statement that is. He began to be in need. Then there's hope. When we begin to sense our need, then we're starting to make our first steps towards the kingdom of God. But the older brother, "I've never transgressed a command." So he's got a wrong view of the Father's house, he's got a wrong view of himself, and then also, finally, think about this, he's got a resentful attitude towards the Father's grace. Verse 29, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you, I never transgressed a commandment any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." This is his resentment. "This son of yours," he says. He doesn't even refer to him as his own brother. "No, this son of yours," he says. "This scoundrel who's wasted the family wealth on wild living and parties and prostitutes." I mean, how could you celebrate with a low life like that when he comes back? One commentator says, quote, "There was no room in his theological world for mercy, forgiveness or grace." As far as he was concerned, his younger brother was just a rake who committed the worst kind of sins, and because of that, he should never be allowed back. And now he's deeply troubled that he is. I remember hearing a story once of a woman in another church. This is in another part of this country. They're down in the south. And she had been married for 20 years to a man who'd been unfaithful to her a number of times. But she'd stayed with him. And she was very highly respected in the church because of all the things that she had to put up with in her home life. And also because she was always there in the church, all the meetings. And she was always very committed to serving in the church, highly respected. And then an amazing thing happened. And that is that her husband was convicted of his sin. And he repented and he sought salvation in Christ and he was converted. And there was great rejoicing in the church, but not with his wife. She couldn't actually forgive him. And she was alarmed that people were so excited about this. And in the end, she left that church and eventually, apparently, left the faith altogether. In a way, it's a lot like the older brother here, who, when his brother comes back from being off in a far country, for him too, there's no joy. There's no mercy, no forgiveness. Now, why is that? What's the reason? Well, isn't it because he was lost as well? They're both lost sons. We can see that in that the father goes out to them both. He's already gone out to bring his prodigal son home. Now he goes out to his other son, which is really just as amazing. It's the younger son who tends to get all the excitement in this parable, isn't it? That the father would go out to him. But what Jesus is saying here is just as amazing. The father goes out to the older one as well and pleads with him. He doesn't say, "You ungrateful wretch, for all I've done for you all these years." He doesn't castigate him for not going after his younger brother, as really he ought to have done. He goes out and pleads with him. Why? Because he's lost too. He's just as lost as the other son. That's what Jesus is saying here to these religious people who are listening to him, criticizing him for mixing with tax collectors and with sinners. Jesus tells them three parables. He tells them one about 100 sheep and one is lost. He tells them another about 10 coins and one is lost. And then the climax of it all, he tells them this parable about a man who had two sons. Why? Because both of them were lost. One was in the far country literally, and the other was in the far country in his heart. One was in the far country geographically, the other was in the far country, still in the father's house. And that can happen. There can be people in the far country sitting in churches. There can be people in the far country sitting in the burgundy chairs. People living outwardly respectable religious lives and yet with no vital heart relationship with God. One man has said, "Some sinners reek of the hog pen, some sinners reek of the church pew." Some sinners are irreligious, other sinners are religious. But the amazing thing we see here is the father goes out to them both. He went out to the prodigal and he went out and pleaded with the older son as well. And in the Greek it's continuous. He keeps on pleading with him. That's amazing. It's amazing that he would embrace the prodigal, but just as amazing is the fact that you go and plead as well with the Pharisee son. And so you can see what Jesus is saying here to his hearers, to this audience that he has here, and it's described in verses 1 and 2 as tax collectors and sinners, And also scribes and Pharisees, he's saying to this group in front of him, he's saying there are two kinds of sinners. There's the openly immoral, debauched, irreligious sinner in the far country, but there's also the religious, respectable, self-righteous sinner inside the house. And the wonderful thing is, Jesus shows them here, is that God, in the person of his Son, shows tremendous tenderness and grace in reaching out to them both and offers to receive them both and to give them all that he has. And so the application for us here this morning to you is to come to him. If you never have before, maybe you're afar off. Maybe you feel like you've fallen very low. Maybe you feel lonely, miserable, afraid, afar off from God. Then see here in this parable the heart of God towards the prodigals, how he goes running, sprinting, and receives them with joy. But then maybe I speak to somebody else. Perhaps it's a religious, respectable, church-going person, and yet deep down with no real heart relationship with God. Then if that's the case, don't you see? He's speaking to you this morning as well, pleading with you to come to him, to come to Jesus Christ today. This man receives sinners. That's wonderful good news. But what's just as wonderful is this man welcomes Pharisee sinners as well. Sinners who smell of the pigsty and sinners who smell of the church pew. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power.